That's right. All right. Open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 17. Acts, chapter number 17, verse number 1. Acts 17, verse number 1. We're going to read through verse number 12. Beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege and opportunity to gather together on this day of the week that you've set aside. God, it's Resurrection Day. It's the Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we want to reverence that. It's not just another day. It's not like unto the other six. But, Lord, it's a day set apart and set aside. It's a sanctified day. Lord, it's your day set aside for your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, God, help us to do that today, for you're worthy of it, and, God, we're needful of it. So help us this day to worship you as we should. God, help us to focus in on the Word of God, what it would speak to our minds, what it would speak to our hearts. God, help us not be just hearers of the Word only, but doers of the Word. Help us to be as these noble Bereans who receive the Word with all readiness of mind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter number 17, first 12 verses is what we've read. And we're looking at this morning the distinction in how people respond to the gospel. The distinction in how people respond to the gospel. Do you marvel at that? I do. I watch how different people respond to the gospel. Do you not marvel at how oftentimes you'll see two people who may be even siblings, maybe raised in the same home by the same parents, same DNA, everything as much as can be while still being two individuals, everything is equal. When the gospel is presented to them, you have totally different responses from one to the other. Oftentimes, you'll hear people say, well, it's the environment that somebody is accustomed to, how they were raised. And that would refer to nurture. But then some people will say, well, it's just how they're made up. Their people are that way. That refers to nature. I'll guard and not get too deep off into this. I've a lot of what calls bee nerd talk the last few days, but I'm going to tell you something that will be relevant to what we're talking about in the bee world of honeybees. Great debate in the bee world. Is it when you want to raise excellent quality queen bees, do you focus on nature or do you focus on nurture? Nature being, do you focus on the predecessors, long lineage of productive bees, disease-resistant bees prior to that? That would be a focus on nature. Is that most important? No doubt it's important. Or is it nurture? Is it the fact that from the very day one, from the day that egg is laid and it's going to become a queen bee, is it about how well it was nurtured, how well it was fed, was it kept at exactly correct temperatures, et cetera, et cetera? Is it nature? Is it nurture? That same question can roll over into why do people respond differently to the gospel? Is it in their nature? Well, the answer is yes. It's in their nature. But don't be narrow-sighted. Don't be short-sighted, rather. Don't look just off the end of your nose. Don't look at their mother and father, or even their grandmother and grandfather. Go all the way back to Noah and then step across the water and look further back than that and go all the way to Adam. It is in their nature. It is in their nature. And nature always supersedes nurture. The fact is that you can take a child and you can raise them in the most godly environment possible, but they still have an Adamic nature. They're still fallen. Fact is, and a lot of people don't want to believe this, but he was a born sinner. He was a born sinner, born dead in trespasses and sin. Not even terribly sick in trespasses and sin, but dead in trespasses and sin. But that's universal. That's for all men. So still the question remains, why do certain people respond differently to the gospel? We might answer that question a little later, but what we're looking at this morning is just a distinction, the reality that all people don't respond to the gospel the same. We're looking at people groups in particular this morning. We're looking at a group of people in a town called Thessalonica and then in another town called Berea and how they respond. Two simple points this morning, trouble in Thessalonica, that's point number one. Then blessings in Berea, that's point number two. We want to look at those Thessalonians, those at Thessalonica. They consume the lion's share of the text, verses 1 through 9. The first thing that you see is the providential grace of God on display in Thessalonica. And that's the thing about it. We can dispute about nurture versus nature, not in raising queen honeybees, but in man and his depravity and separation from God, and why does one person respond properly and another person rebels and rejects. We can debate nurture and nature and all of that, but what we have to recognize is that for every person born of man, every person upon the face of planet Earth, that the providential grace of God has been on display in their life in one form, fashion, or another. And one may say, well, I don't agree with that, Pastor, because the providential grace of God certainly on display in our life, because God let Christian missionaries come through this land early on in its formation. Even when the first white man settled here, there were believers, there were Christians, they brought the gospel with them, and we've been privileged to have things that other people in other dark countries on dark continents have not experienced. And there are people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus, never had a verse of scripture read to them in their native tongue. Some don't even have a word for the name of Christ in their native language. How can you say that the providential grace of God is on display in every man, woman, boy, girl's life on planet Earth, irrespective of all of those things? Well, I can say that because of what the book of Romans teaches us. The book of Romans teaches us that God reveals himself in his creation. There is the revelation of God in creation. In other words, that person that you might would have posed their case as to argument against the idea that the providential grace of God's on display in everyone's life. You might would say this person's never heard, never known, never seen a preacher, etc., etc. That person's seen a sunrise. That person's seen a sunset. That person has seen the handiwork of God in God's creation. Now, I want to hasten to say this. There's not enough providential grace of God revealed in God's natural world revealed in God's creation to redeem a man. No, that takes the gospel. That takes the preached word of God. There's never been a beautiful enough sunrise or sunset or a view of one of the seven wonders of the world that would take a person who knows nothing of the gospel and cause them to bow the knee and place faith and trust in the person and work of Christ. That's not possible. But so there's not enough providential grace of God revealed in creation to redeem a man. But there is enough providential grace of God in God's natural world that He reveals to all men to make that man responsible to God, to bear evidence of the fact that this doesn't just happen. You can't see Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, or even a beautiful sunrise or a sunset. You can't see a baby born and think that this is all just happenstance, luck of the draw, happened willy-nilly, Big Bang, etc. I know there are very intelligent people with multiple PhDs who ascribe to that, but I'll tell you this, they know better deep down in their heart. And we know that because the Word of God has said He revealed Himself in creation. That is their depravity, and that is their rebellion against God. They desire to believe those things so that their conscience might leave them alone. But the fact is, every man, woman, boy, or girl can look at God's creation, know that there is a God. It won't tell you His name. It won't give you His gospel. It won't redeem your soul. But I tell you what it'll do. It'll shed a little light. Let me tell you how God works with light. God sheds a little light. And then it's dependent upon that person. It's required of that person to respond positively, to be drawn to that light, to approach that light, to be inquisitive of that light, and to desire more light. And when that person does, do you know what the providential grace of God does at that point? It gives more light into that person's life. And that person responds positively, accordingly. And eventually that person will have full light in regards to the measure of light that it requires to be saved. You say, well, I don't know about that. Well, the Word of God teaches it that away. And we know from personal experience through the testimonies of other people, I know of a situation where a man was just as I described, third world country, never heard the name of Christ, no Bible in his language, etc. He looks at the stars in the heaven, and something inside of him said, my totem pole didn't do this. My God didn't do this. There's something, someone who set this into motion, that this ball would rise in the east every day and slowly make its course over to the west and go down, and then the moon and the stars would be in their place, and it's set to a perfect time. Something, someone done this. And this man bowed his head and heart to what he knew not and said, if you are, send somebody to tell me about you. That's all he done. Even at that very hour, there was a man in an independent Baptist church who God was drawing to a mission field. You just want to take a guess where God drew him to? You already know. To that very field where that man was. Hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people in that land. Now, isn't it purely coincidental that that missionary happened to cross paths very soon when he got to that land with that man who said, this can't be my God. I whittled my God out of a rotten log. My God didn't set all of this in orbit. My God didn't cast the stars out into space. If you are there, send somebody to tell me about you. That missionary crossed paths with that man. Give him the gospel. The man responded to that light and was saved by the good grace of God. Then later shared that story with him. Do you understand now what I'm telling to you? That the providential grace of God is on display in everyone's life. And I don't care if you respond accordingly to the light and embrace the light, or if you reject the light and march off into a devil's hell for eternity. The providential grace of God is on display in every man, woman, boy, girl's life. So we see the providential grace of God on display. Then we see that in verse number 1 through 3 here, when it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. These Jews had a religion. They had that, and they followed that religion for the most part. But do you see the providential grace of God on display in their life? That God knew, and listen, God didn't learn anything in Thessalonica. Oh no. He knew that there would be overwhelmingly rejection of the gospel message. Some saved, yes. But overwhelming rejection. But yet the providential grace of God was on display there in Thessalonica. In that God sent a man. God sent a voice. And what did the apostle do? He went into the heat of the battle. He went into the Jewish synagogue and reasoned with them 3 days. I love how the Bible uses that language. He reasoned with them. Isn't that what God said? Do come, let us reason together. And so he reasons with them for 3 days. And look at what he tells them in verse number 3. He didn't tell them which political party to align with. He didn't tell them to get rid of your TV and start wearing skirts and all of that sort of stuff like we major on a lot of times nowadays. Don't get scared. Now, I'm not liberal. I'm just telling you, as the meeting focused on this week, in our pulpits, there needs to be a return to gospel preaching. And it's okay to preach the whole counsel of God. Matter of fact, it's right and commanded. But oftentimes, we preach on secondary and tertiary subjects more than we do on the primary subject, which is the gospel. Look at what Paul preached to them. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. That's the gospel message. That's the man in this third world country that I used as an example a while ago. And the man that prayed and said, if you're there, send somebody to tell me. He wanted to hear Acts 17 and 3. And God, way back yonder, sent Paul to those Jews in Thessalonica and give it to them not once, not twice, but thrice, three Sabbath days in a row. I've heard it said before, and I'll say it here. Nobody deserves to hear the gospel twice until everybody hears it once. And they got it 3 times in a row, 1 week, 2nd week, 3rd week, back to back. And then we see that it's received by some. The providential grace of God's on display in verse 1 through 3. Then the providential grace of God is received by some in verse number 4. And some of them believed. Well, that's wonderful that some of them believed, but there's the other side of that coin, which means not all of them believed. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. That basically means joined up with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Do you see that? A good number of Greeks, not many Jews. A great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. So we had a good number of the Greeks and a good number of the chief women. Not many of the Jews responded properly to the light given to them in verse number 3. But it said, some of them believe, not all. Now remember what we're looking at today, the distinction of how people respond to the gospel. The distinction of how people respond to the gospel. Some positively, some negatively. And there's things about that I don't know we'll ever understand about why different people respond differently to the gospel, but we do know that they do respond differently to the gospel. And the overwhelming response of the Thessalonian Jews was this, that of rejection. They rejected the gospel. Paul did not come in according to the language of the text. Paul didn't come in and throw the furniture out of the synagogue and say, unto God, I'm taking over and I command every one of you to become a Christian today. He reasoned with them. And I want to say this to you. That's something that's lacking among Baptist folk and their evangelistic efforts in our days. Being able to reason with people. Been able to reason with them. Reason is not a synonym of compromise. I think we are convinced that if we reason with people, we have compromised with people. To compromise means to meet halfway, to lower a bar, to drop part of your case. That's not what we're talking about at all. Reason means to actually intellectually be able to have discourse and to argue your case. And when I say argue your case, I mean the word argue not in the sense that we use it nowadays to have disagreement, vehement disagreement, but as in a court of law, to argue a case in debate, to argue your side in the debate, which means to be able to intellectually, articulately put forth the merits of your position. And we don't have people that can do that anymore. We don't have people that know the Scripture well enough to do that. What we have is people that know how to sweat and slobber and hack and spit and look at their notes, and when they see that there's no content, it's just big bold letters that says, "Scream here, no content." We don't have people that can articulately and in an intellectual way argue, put forth the merits of the gospel case. But we ought to be able to. We are to be able to. Some of them believed. Why did they believe? Because somebody came to town and said, "Christ is Messiah, and here's why." And he took and he opened the Scriptures and he reasoned with them. We need to come to a place to where we realize, why I need to be articulate in this place. The gospel will ever remain the same, okay? I'll say that, preface my statement. The gospel will ever remain the same. The gospel message will ever remain the same. The gospel nor the church evolves with culture. It doesn't change with culture. But I want you to understand this. We are to take that never-changing gospel and gospel message as the never-changing church, and we have to find the way to properly present it articulately and intellectually to an ever-evolving, degenerate, lost culture. Does that make sense to you? And so the gospel is the same as it was 100 years ago, yea, 2,000 years ago. But you don't present it to the people in the same way that you did then. Let me get where I'm going, just say what I'm saying. People are not as unlearned as they once were. Brother Ernest, 75, 80 years ago around here, it wasn't uncommon at all to meet a man that couldn't read his name in boxcar letters. If he had to sign his name, he'd make his mark. He'd make his mark. And you could give him a King James Bible and a Strong's Concordance, and it had zero value to him. If you had one person in the home that was literate and could read the Bible to the family, you were a blessed family. And back then, I suppose it might have been okay to hack and slobber and spit and carry on, and whoever put on the greatest demonstration of the flesh may have been the most convincing, and people trusted him. But I'll tell you something. We've come a long ways, and you can think it for good or think it for bad, but one thing you're going to have to agree is that as a culture, we ain't in the same place we were 75, 80 years ago. I don't know anybody that can't read. I mean, Clay comes about as close as anybody I know. He does a pretty fair job. He can read. I don't know anybody that's illiterate. And listen, not only that, the accessibility of information. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here. I really want to say more about this when we looked at those Bereans. But people's ability to learn. You have so much at your fingertips nowadays. And that's positive and negative. And we know that. There's a lot of bad that you can, that's just right there at your fingertips. But listen, if you want to learn the Word of God, you can learn the Word of God for the most part. I mean, there's so much readily available, even free. I remember as a young preacher, there was, you know, the internet existed, but it was in infancy. And I remember if you wanted to read a particular book, you had to find that book and buy that book. There's so many study aids now that you can download for free online. I'm simply saying this, and I don't want to get bogged down here, but to say this explicitly plain, we're not giving the gospel message to an ignorant people anymore. And I mean that word just like I meant the word argue earlier. True to definition. I didn't say a stupid people. I'm not saying that the people 75 and 80 years ago were stupid. Stupid means an inability to learn. But I'm saying for the most part, people were ignorant 75, 80, 100 years ago. More. And I don't mean that as a slur or a slang. I mean it true to definition. It means they just didn't know. They didn't have the ability. Hey, young men couldn't go to school. They had to get in the cotton patch. They had to get in the field. They had to help daddy make a living. And if they went to school to the fourth grade, they were highly educated. And that was just the way it was. And there's a lot of men that lived and died and was and buried that probably could have had the intellect of an Einstein that was never developed. So it's no besmirch on them. I'm not taking a swipe at them by saying they were ignorant. That's no slur in any way, but I'm just saying that's the case. And so you go out in the country and you gather a group of people and you preach to them a lot of things, even if you knew it as a preacher, you couldn't communicate it because they only had a certain intellectual ability to grasp because it was undeveloped. I hope I make sense to you when I'm saying that. I'm not taking a shot at your great-grandpappy or mine, either one. That's just the fact. The text said that some of them believed. You know how some of them is going to believe today? They're going to do it not by you slobbering all over them. They're going to do it by you giving them the gospel in an intellectual, articulate way. You're going to, and ultimately it takes the Holy Ghost of God at the end of the day, right? But God uses human instrumentality. And the human instrumentality that God's going to use is somebody that can present the gospel in a what? Intellectual, articulate way. Have you ever said this to somebody? I say this to my wife sometimes. God bless her heart. I love her. But she and I have a serious communication issue. She believes in the least amount of words possible. No, she believes in half the amount of words necessary. Like her Indian roots come out just like, you know, three words are supposed to communicate everything. Yeah, how? I see it. You ask my wife where something is. I don't know where anything else in the house. Anything I ask her, it's in the pantry. Well, God help my soul. Go to the pantry and look for something. I mean, everything in the world's in there. Now, you ask me where something is. If it's in the pantry, I'm going to tell you, walk in the pantry. Look to your left to the wall with the window on it. Look on the stainless steel rack to the left, third shelf from the bottom, right side. And that's what I'm going to tell you. Have you ever had somebody, and this is what I'll say to her sometimes. She'll be trying to tell me something, and I'll say, make this make sense to me. You ever say it to somebody? I mean, they're telling you something, and you know they got something to communicate, but make this make sense to me. I can't get what you're saying to me. That's what people need with us communicating the gospel. We need to make it make sense. Make it make sense. There's the providential grace of God on display, the providential grace of God received by some, then the providential grace of God rejected by many. Rejected by many. Now we see distinction in how people respond to the gospel. They all lived in the same area. They were of the same religion. They had the same basic history, common history as a people. They heard the same man preach the same message on the same days. Some responded positively. Some responded negatively. People respond differently, do they not? There's a distinction in how they respond. But overwhelmingly, that's not to say that some weren't saved in Thessalonica, but overwhelmingly the gospel was rejected in Thessalonica. But now let's look at Berea. Going down to Berea, we pick up there in verse number 10. The Bible says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So there's blessings in Berea. First, there's a constant method and message. Do you remember what they've done yonder in Thessalonica? I mean, we started out in Thessalonica, verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went unto them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He did that in the synagogue that we're introduced to in verse number 1. Okay, so we didn't go through every verse through those first 9 verses, but we read it originally, and you remember what happened. The Jews, the Bible said the Jews that believe not, that's in verse 5, moved with envy. They moved with envy. And they consorted with certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they got them up a crowd against the apostles. And they stirred the town up. Matter of fact, here's what it said about Paul and Silas and their men that were with them. They said, these men that have turned the world upside down, they done showed up here. They said, the sky's falling. This crowd, we've heard about them, how they've turned the world upside down in all these other towns. And y'all look at here, they done showed up in our town now. Now these were Jews, but they were envious Jews, envious of Paul. Why? Because Paul was gaining a following. And so you know how the Jews felt about the Romans, right? They detested them. They hated being under Roman authority. But when they had Christ killed, what was their crutch that they leaned upon? They said, he's rebelling against Caesar. There's only one king, and that's Caesar. And that's what they pulled here with Paul and Silas. They, speaking of them turning the world upside down, said they've come here also, verse 7, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. They said, that's our case against him. So in their heart, they hate Caesar's guts. They hate Caesar's guts, but that's their charge against Paul. He says there's another king, Jesus. And then the Bible says when they had taken security of Jason or the others, they let him go. That literally means that they made Jason put up some sort of a financial bond guaranteeing the peace of the city. Now, you've read the text with me. There was perfect peace until these Jews started kicking up. They caused the scene. They're the ones turning the city upside down. But Jason's got to put up a deposit, if you will, to guarantee that Paul and Silas ain't going to cause riots in the town. And then after that happens, the brethren tell Paul and Silas, look, we got to get y'all out of here. Things finna get bad here. That's where we picked up in verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night under the cloak of darkness to Berea, who coming thither, now I'd think if this was average Baptist preachers nowadays, who coming thither said, we need a sabbatical. A sabbatical. I don't mean to make fun. That's my spiritual gift, and I have to really restrain it. My spiritual gift is to make fun of people. I'm not trying to make fun of people, but I sure have heard more about sabbaticals in the last few years. I still don't really know. I think it's a fancy way of, well, anyway. It's a fancy word for saying I can't hack it and I got to call time out a little while. Well, our pastor's gone on a sabbatical for a month. See, I don't know how to be nice about stuff like that. A sabbatical. That means... I mean, when do you get to go on sabbatical as a people? I mean, the people in your church have hardships. Families have hardships. Brother Ernest, when your house burnt, did y'all go on a month sabbatical? No, you came to church. Amen. The Seals families have suffered immeasurably as of late. They haven't been on a sabbatical. They've been at church. Amen. They've been at church. They haven't been able to quit work and just, you know, turn my phone off and walk away from life for a month. And I don't know what makes a man, because he craves fried chicken and lazy, entitles him to a sabbatical. Only thing I've ever heard in my life where people keep paying you to do nothing. Anyway, wasn't that good? That's extra. Won't charge you a penny for that. I'm simply saying to you that the average Baptist preacher, if he'd have just experienced what Paul and Silas experienced in Thessalonica, when they got to Berea, you may tell you the last place they'd go? To the synagogue. We ain't going back there. That's what they'd have said. But look at what they done. It says, I'm still in verse 10 at the latter part, who coming thither, that's Berea, went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what you just got in trouble for. And they're right back there again. There's a lesson to be learned from that. Not only do we need to learn how to present the gospel intellectually and articulately, but we need to have a backbone and we need to be willing to suffer for Christ. I mean, the least little old resistance, the least little old rejection, or we're going to tuck tail and run. Never go back. Never give the gospel. I'll tell you, the gospel would have never made it out of the native land there, out of Israel, had it have been a crowd of Baptist preachers then like it is today. Had a car down, and the gospel would have died right there with them. And so you go on in verse number 11, you see a readiness of heart. These being those Berean, excuse me, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, rather those things were so. You see the readiness of heart there? You see, and we're talking ultimately about distinctions in how people receive the gospel. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an insight as to why people respond differently. Now, there were Jews in Thessalonica, a few saved, majority rejected. There were Jews in Berea, same people group, same ethnicity, same religion, all of those things identical for the most part. And a majority of them believe, a few reject. Why is that? Why is there this distinction in how people receive the gospel? Well, in part, it's due to their immediate response. Not their pre-planned response, but almost their natural response to it. In Thessalonica, the first response was this. This is not our tradition. This is not what our fathers told us. This is not what our this is not what our high priest has told us. In other words, you're going against the grain of everything we've heard, and there's an automatic assumption that we're right about everything. We've got a corner on God. We've got a monopoly on truth, and what you've just said contradicts what we hold to, therefore you must be wrong. That didn't die in Thessalonica, by the way. That's still alive and well today. If anything you say in any way contradicts what I have been told all of my life and what I've held to all of my life, I don't have to take the time to search the scriptures. You disagree with Brother Bubba, who was my pastor for 37 years, and if you disagree with Brother Bubba, then you must be wrong, period. Case closed. Let's move on to the next subject matter. That's the mindset of the average Baptist. But I'm going to tell you something. Brother Bubba ain't right about everything. That's exactly right. Now, I've never known anybody is right about anything. I'm not right about everything. You're not right about everything. Nobody you've ever known is right about everything. And there's good, well-intending, yes, God called men of God that have preached things that they were mistaken and wrong about. That's exactly right. That's why it behooves you to do what those noble Bereans done. When a man comes to you and presents you with something, not to meet it automatically with absolute rejection. You don't meet it with automatic embrace either. But meet it with a willingness, with a pliableness, and an ability to take and compare it with Scripture and study it out. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Didn't say heart yet. Readiness of mind. They had a working knowledge of the Word of God. And they had a hunger in their heart to know truth. I heard this said of a preacher. This preacher's dead now, but even after he was on up in elder years, another older preacher said this about him. He said, here's what I love most, though there's many things to love about this preacher. He said, this preacher, if you can show him today where he is wrong about something, he will absolutely instantly drop his long-held belief, and he will embrace what you've taught him. Did you know, and most of us will say amen, and that's good, but did you know that most of us wouldn't be willing to do that? Now, tradition's not bad just because it's tradition. There's some deep-held traditions that we ought to cling to, like the virgin birth of Christ. We believe in that. Traditionally, we believe in that. Amen. But it's not just tradition and tradition alone. It's fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. But then there's some traditions that men hold to that's no more than just that, just tradition. And you can show them in the Word of God things that contradict their tradition, and they'll take their tradition. Why? Because Mama told me that. Because Papa told me that. My pastor many years ago had some folks visiting the church. It was his first pastor. And folks was visiting the church and they wanted him to come talk to them. They were considering joining the church. He went to their home and they sat down and they said, "We love the church. We love you. We love this, that, the other. But there's just a thing or two." That's when you always square your shoulders, Brother Boozer. Here it comes. "But there's just a thing or two." And one of the things was speaking in tongues. They thought that speaking in tongues was something still relevant and practiced in that day. And my pastor, who was a young pastor at that time, did an excellent job as a young preacher. He took the Word of God and opened it up and took them to several places in Scripture and pointed out to them how that it was, once upon a time, valid and a functioning gift, and how that when the complete canon of Scripture came about, how that gift was no longer in use, but it ceased. And here's what the man said. And the young pastor did an excellent job when he finished showing this to the man. It was no longer arguable if it was biblical or not. He had absolutely proven that it was unbiblical. But here's what the man said. He took that Bible and he shut it. And he said, "I don't care what that book says." He says, "I know what I've experienced. I know what I felt. And I know what my mama believed." What about that? You'll never do. You know what you do? Then you shake the dust off your feet and you move on, is what you do. But what I'm saying is you don't want to be that person. I know you don't embrace speaking in tongues. I'm going to tell you something. You better be careful that you may be surprised at what you embrace. That's not true. We ought to always be willing. Man, I could run rabbits and I don't need to. What I'm trying to say to you is this. If our positions are not just tradition, and if they're not handed down by word of mouth without any real biblical substance, if we've got chapter and verse, I'm talking about rightly divided, not taken out of context, chapter and verse to rock solid prove what we believe, why do we oppose being challenged? Why do we oppose hearing a different view? Do you know what we should be able to do? If we're going to be like the Bereans, we ought to be able to take our King James Bible. And we ought to be able to take whatever has been said and we ought to be able to dissect it and disprove it or dissect it and prove it. Irrespective and irregardless of what our previous held position on the matter is. That's what the Bereans done. They had a readiness of heart. They received the word with all readiness of mind. I want to know more, like we're saying, but I want to know more about my Jesus. I want to know more about my Lord, and everything I can learn about Him, I want to learn of Him. And if I learn something of Him that proves I've been wrong somewhere, hey, thank God, I learned that I was wrong. I want to be right. And if that means having to eat some crow, let's eat the crow while it's still hot. Amen? It tastes better that way. Eat it while it's still hot. There was a readiness of heart. And then there's a blessed result. We'll be done. Verse number 12. "Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few." So this is the Jews that it's speaking of in the beginning of verse 12. "Therefore many of them believed." Then it transitions to the honorable women that were Greek women and men, not a few. But many of the Jews believed there. The first word was "therefore." And we know that that means as a result of or in view of what was just previously said. Why did many of them believe? Remember, and I hadn't said much about it this morning, but we're looking at distinctions in how people respond to the gospel. Why does one respond positively, the other negatively? Why? In these two particular cases, in this comparison between the Thessalonian Jews and the Berean Jews, it's one huge thing. What's that one huge thing? The Thessalonians, when they were given the gospel, they never opened the book. They never turned to Isaiah and looked at the messianic prophecies that Paul was giving them. They said, "My daddy didn't believe that. My priest never believed that. And I'm not turning my back on what we've always held to." And most of them died and went to hell. The apostle went on down to Berea. Went to the synagogue, to the same race, to the same religion, to the same... everything almost equal other than it's different individuals, and he preaches the same message. But a majority, not all, but a majority of these people believe. Why? Because what verse 11 said about them. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were willing to open the book and search the scriptures. They knew what Paw said and Mama said. And they loved Mama and Paw. But they loved the Word of God more. They loved the truth more. I'm going to tell you, one of the hardest things you'll ever do is not learn something new, but unlearn something old. You've heard my testimony enough. You know that we wasn't a very religious family by any stretch of the imagination. Not the generation that raised me and my generation. But grandparents' generation were. My grandmother was a very godly Methodist woman, and there is a such thing as godly Methodist people. John Wesley is more godly than most Baptist preachers we've ever known of. But those Methodist forefathers, my granddaddy was a very good man, and he believed the things of God. Both of these on my daddy's side. My great aunt on that same side, who was like a grandmother to me, every day you'd walk out there. If you got there early every morning, you'd find her on the porch reading the Bible constantly. God-fearing woman. And when I was saved in a Baptist church under a Baptist preacher, and I started going to a Baptist church, and I'd always believed that you could be saved and then become unsaved. You could lose your salvation because that's what Methodists teach. I remember being a little old boy, Brother Ernest, not 5, 6, 7 years old. I mean, I wasn't saved, but I'd been sprinkled. And I remember that. Boy, I got under conviction. And I went and talked to my great aunt. I mean, I thought she knew God as well as anybody. She said, you need to be baptized. Yeah, need to be baptized. Well, they took me down there to the front row of the Baptist church, brought that little golden goblet out and put his fingers in it and sprinkled it on my head. I believe that's why I lost my hair, truth be told. And so I remember being 5, 6, 7 years old down the road after that. And I remember I'd do something that I knew wasn't just exactly right. And I'd go and jump up in her lap, called her aunt, and her name was Nanny May. I called her Aunt Nanny. I'd say, Aunt Nanny, is that a sin? Am I going to go to hell? Worried about it. Worried about it. Is that a sin? Am I going to go to hell? I believe that as much as you believe the virgin birth this morning. Why? Because my Aunt Nanny told me that. My granddaddy believed that. And they're good people. Here's the thing about it. As I sit under preaching of the Word of God, you know what become very real to me? And I had a hunger for the Word of God. Every day I come in, I was reading the Word of God, feasting on it, and it become evident. Not because I loved the preacher or the church I was attending, but because the Word of God said so. No man can pull them from my hand. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Of all that the Father giveth me, I will lose none. We'll raise them up in that last day. It was just irrefutable. And I couldn't even figure out where they got it from. And Miss Ann, I come to a place, and I've heard you talk about that you were all exposed to free will beliefs. You believe, not Methodist, but you believe the same thing, even as an adult. And I wonder if your experience was this way. When I come to the realization that eternal security is biblical, it's the truth of the Word of God. If God saves you, you can't unsave you. You'll be saved forever. I knew that I had to embrace that and believe that. But do you know that when I did that, Brother Boozer, I felt like that I was somehow walking away from a heritage, walking away from my family, somehow disappointing my great aunt, my grandfather, grandma, all of those. I felt like I was shaming them in a way. Now, they were all dead by then anyhow, but it was their memory. But I come to a place, Sister Wilstein, I had to figure out, now, what I want to do. Do I want to honor Aunt Nanny, or do I want to honor God? I loved her, but I love God more. I want to be true to God's Word. That's what is the distinction between those who respond properly to the gospel message And those who reject the gospel message oftentimes, because everybody, every people group, every family has a little old God, little G God. We've made up our own little God in our own little heads and our own little hearts. And people say it all the time. You give them biblical truth and they'll say, well, my God or the God I serve. Well, the God they serve believes a whole lot like they believe, has their same morality, believes everything just like they believe. And so I'm simply saying to you, the Bereans, the majority of them were saved. Why? Because they had a readiness of heart to hear the word of God and a willingness to be pliable and moldable. And if they were wrong, to change. That don't stop being necessary just because you got saved. That remains necessary if you want to progress in progressive sanctification. If you want to get closer to God, if you want to grow in grace and knowledge, you know what you have to be willing to do? You have to be willing to eat crow at times. You have to be willing to be pliable, moldable, fashionable. You have to be willing to learn from the Word of God, and sometimes it takes corrective measures in your theology proper and in your practical day-by-day theology too. Distinctions in how people respond to the gospel. It's in their willingness to base their views on the Word of God or to base their views on tradition and hearsay. God help us to be like the noble Bereans who readily received, had a readiness of heart. Brother Sammy used to say, said daily, they search the Scriptures. He said that word search means ransack. Ransack the Scriptures. That's what it means. That's what it means. God help us be willing to do that. Amen. All right, let's all stand if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come. Ready as a hymn of invitation.